done, but in Him and Him alone. And we thank You that You hold us in Your hand, and that there's nothing that we can do to make You want us anymore. We thank You that Your love is complete, and also that Your love has caused You to save us. We praise You for that. You see our need. You saw our need before the world was made. And You sent Your Son to die for us. We praise You, Jesus, for that. We pray that You would send Your Spirit, that He would teach us so we would know Your Word better, and thus live more for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, page 12. There's probably a few people that don't have page 12. So, Tim, can you hand these out? Okay, that's the one that we handed out last week. So if you were here last week, you have that. Okay, we're talking about what does it mean to be reformed? And you remember we saw that a lot of people have this concept of TULIP, of course, which we are teaching. But that is only, those 5 points are only one of the 10 points of what it means to be reformed. And we have been talking, originally we talked about our views of Scripture. Then we talked about, what was next? The sovereignty of God. Then the covenantal nature of how the Scripture is structured, and now we're talking about God's plan of salvation. And we saw that there's this acronym TULIP, and the T stands for total depravity of man. Okay, and we saw that means what? Man, everything inside of us in our unregenerate nature before we are saved has been affected by sin. It does not mean that we are as bad as we can be. Right? That's not what the word total means. Total here is talking about all the parts of our nature. And then we saw that therefore the implication of that is if anybody is going to be saved, none of us can initiate salvation. So therefore, there is the concept that God therefore chooses those to be His own. That's called unconditional election. Okay? Now, let's expand your thinking maybe a little bit. Friday of this week, and Friday and Saturday, we had presbytery meeting. And one of the things we do at presbytery is we examine men who want to become pastors, who want to become ministers. And we had a young man, very nice young man, who was up for his licensure. That's the stage before ordination. When we license somebody, what we're saying is, do you understand theology well enough? Is your grasp of Scripture and its implications well enough that we then want to see if you have the gifts? So we don't want to put somebody in the pulpit or teaching or working in the church if his theology is bad. So first we see, is your theology good? How is your life? We get letters of recommendation from the sessions, etc. And then now that you pass this set of exams and you become what's called a probationer, we want to see, do you really have the gifts for the ministry? And then he's a licentiate. And then ultimately, if he passes the probation and gets a call, the person would be ordained. So we had this guy up there, and I asked him this, and we're going to see how you answer the question, okay? Is total depravity an intellectual construct, or does it actually describe how people really are? What do you think? It describes how people really are. Okay, if that's true, then here's my next question, which I will ask you, because here's your pop quiz. What are the economic implications of the doctrine of total depravity? Economic, as in money. Now, what are the economic implications of the doctrine of total depravity? Now, why do I ask such a question? Because we believe, don't we, that the Scriptures affect all of our life, or teach all of our life, and relate to everything, right? Or is there, if here is, here's Tim's life. Okay, I'm picking on you. Okay, I'm picking on you, Tim. Okay, and there's his spiritual life. And this is the part that the Bible relates to, but the Bible doesn't relate to any of the rest. Right? No. We don't do that. Right, Tim? I want to hear an amen, Tim. Amen. Okay. So, is the doctrine of total depravity really describe how people are, how they actually exist? Is it an accurate description of their nature? If so, what are the economic implications of the doctrine of total depravity? Okay. In what way?
In a very negative way.
Because we're depraved. Right? Yeah.
Greed, fear, waste, corruption, death, fraud.
All those kinds of things.
You mean Congress. That's the accountant speaking up.
Okay.
Yes. First of all, why do we have to have accountants? Why do we have to certify that things are right? Because, right. And do accountants ever lie?
Yeah.
Yeah. You never heard of Paraben Systems where I used to work? You know? And all those other things? How many accountants we got? Let's never mind that. Yeah. Rosemary.
I'm thinking we're going to end up paying for your economic deprived.
Yeah, we are, aren't we? Yeah. Now, let me talk to you about a concept that's fairly popular in the world today, an economic concept. Out of everybody from their, you know the phrase? Their ability to everybody according to their need. Yeah, Marx wrote that. Now, when I first heard that, I thought, wow, that really sounds nice. So seriously, doesn't that sound nice?
No.
What do you mean, no? Why not?
Because that's Robin Hoodism. You take from the people who have worked their hardest to earn it and give it to people who don't really care to work.
Oh, that's Joe.
That's Obama.
Are you Joe Obama?
It's socialism, but it's very
close. Yes, it's socialism, but my question is not, is it socialism? My question is, how is it or is it not consistent with the doctrine of total depravity? That's what I wanted to drive this guy to, and I want to drive you.
It depends. If it's a choice of ours, if it's willingness to give from what God has given us to others who need, no, it's not a cause of total depravity. But when it's somebody else taking what you've earned to give to somebody who's not earned it, that's
okay. There's a more fundamental level I want to get to. Okay, let me rephrase the question. Why do you work? Because you need a paycheck. Why do you need a paycheck? Because you have to eat. You have bills to pay. Okay? Ultimately, and I'm assuming that part of the concept of your job is the concept of incentives. At least it should be, right? Why do you need incentives? Why don't you just do what is right for the sake of doing what is right? Say it again louder.
Because you can't.
Why can't you? Because the doctrine of total depravity.
Nobody's incapable. You're dead in your sins.
If you are dead in your sins, you may know what is the right thing to do. That is, work hard. But you may not. So therefore, if total depravity is true, you want an economic system that builds that into its fundamental nature. That is, that people need incentives. Now, there are other reasons why that's a biblical economic concept. We got any econ majors here? Anybody? Okay, good. Now, if I understand right, now I need some help here. The fundamental idea in free market economics is the concept of scarcity. In other words, there's not an infinite supply of things. That's why there's a price on things, because people want things. And okay, right, so you want food or clothes or a car, you know, or a chair or whatever it is, and you trade some of your labor. That's what money is. It sort of affects. It's a picture of your labor.
Barter.
Yeah, you do. You barter, but it's in the form of money. Some of your labor for a chair or a shirt or whatever, right? Okay. Now, why is there scarcity in the world? Because when God made the world, Genesis 1 and 2, He did not make the world infinite. Right. Only God is infinite, not the world. So you see, the very way God made the world, that is, He made the world finite.
Going back to fig leaves.
Yes, it goes back to fig leaves. Okay, so God made the world finite. Because of that, there's scarcity in the world. Okay? Now, that's not directly related to total depravity. That's at even another level. My point is this, why we're talking about this, is that when we talk about scripture and theology, let's not get so cornered, you know, that it's just part of one part of our life. Okay? But that it applies to all of our life. There's no area of your life, to paraphrase Abraham Kuyper from about 110 years ago, that Jesus Christ does not say, it's mine. Okay? So therefore, this applies to all your life. Now, yes. No.
How does that apply to business? You being a part of a business.
Okay.
And in reference of what I'm kind of thinking about is that if an individual has a criteria for making a bid on a job, mm-hmm. and therefore he performs the job, however, the amount of time that he used. In other words, he bid it as saying it was going to be 8 hours of work, but he actually did it in 7 hours of work, but he did not give you a discount because of the 7 hours. Now, how does that apply in terms of total depravity?
What was the contract?
Business.
Was the contract for the job or by the hour?
By the contract, by the job.
Then if he does it in 1 hour, he's done the job.
Correct.
So therefore, I have no problem with that. He kept his word. You keep your word. Now, when I was out being a consultant, by the way, you all praise the Lord, I have a new job. Okay. But I'm back on the road again. But much less. Much less. Okay. So I no longer work for HP as of Wednesday. Okay. But, okay. So I'm back being a consultant. When I was a consultant before, the contract said, best effort. So many hours, so much per hour. We do not guarantee what will that we will get everything done. Why? Because we can't control your network. We can't control your servers. We can't control that your people are available. So the contract is best effort. And when the customer signs that, it's up to me as the implementer there to do my best effort. Okay. So the question, you negotiate those back and forth. But then once it's in writing, you agree to it. Yeah, right.
Yeah, I can weigh in on that too, because I the last job I had before this, I'm in a kind of research job now, but for 4 years I worked for a company that, you know, I went there thinking, oh, I'm going to keep to work on great technology. Well, it turned out it was a subcontracting company, so they had this question come up all the time. It was, well, is this an FFP, so it's a firm fixed price contract, or is this so much for an hour of the person's time that's for hire, or is you're completing this task? And there were projects done each and every way.
Yeah, we used to have fixed price.
Yeah, so the problem is, so I go right away to the manager with my concerns at the very beginning, which is the project's going to be done by definition. Somebody's going to check the box, but the quality that you get is going to vary wildly depending on those other parameters. So maybe that's the question Milton's looking for here is at what point is somebody shortchanging the other person? And that might be where if they reported 7 hours even though, or 8 hours even though they only worked 7, or if they're saying something is done but they kind of feel the things that aren't done. So what used to happen, we weren't winning a lot of repeat business except from huge companies that didn't know who those people were. So I was wondering why that was. I was a new guy and I thought they were going to build value. So I just found out that what happened is they turned the bill into the customer at the end, and here it is. Oh, by the way, the project's really only half of what you need. So if you want some more work, then we'll be happy to do some more.
No. Consultants don't do that.
That happens a lot.
Mike Jenny's the consultant. Yes, we do. Not Mike's company. No. Well, I did. Sure.
So I brought those
best efforts
to the manager at the beginning, and he said, thanks for that. Unfortunately, I didn't negotiate the contract. So we're still going to do what we originally agreed to, but we'll start this conversation with him this week instead of waiting until the end of the contract.
Yeah.
And we kept winning repeat business.
So
they were actually happy that we gave them on.
Yes. I learned that when I was on the field. Yes.
I think that we need to be careful when we apply finitude to our mandate, because I think that the dominion mandate was in its purest form that man would create, and we need to be hopeful and thankful that by man's efforts there is a symbiotic thing that civilization is the sum of it is far more than the sum of its parts, and that's and the ideal of a man honoring God in his work and in his government in all perspectives. There is hope, and there really is no limit if and as it proceeds in a godly manner.
I'm going to progress. We're just finished up the section on unconditional election. Get your hymnals out, please. And let's turn to the chapter on chapter 3. Way in the back of the hymnal is a confession of faith. And I want us to summarize the section on this class on unconditional election by reviewing that. It is on page 850 of God's Eternal Decree. Now, notice that, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, in Compass's book, the textbook for the class, the concept of election is dealt where? It's dealt within the concept of salvation. Right? God's going to save somebody. Here's man's condition. Therefore, God decides to save people, and he chooses whom he will save. In the confession, it begins in a different area. It begins there at God's decrees. That is God's overarching plan of how things are going to work out. Okay. So you see that then within the concept of decrees, things start happening. So either one of which is a reflection on biblical data. So you can look at the same concept, that is election, from different perspectives. Okay, let's look at this quickly as a summary of biblical thought. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's take it apart phrase by phrase. Okay, God, from all eternity, right? So we've asked the question over and over and over. When did God choose his own? The answer is before the foundation of the earth. By the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. In other words, whom did God go to for advice on this? Yeah, right? He didn't ask anybody else for advice. He didn't need to ask anybody for advice, right?
Okay. There wasn't anybody else to ask.
There wasn't anybody else to ask, that's right. So he was self-sufficient, right? Not only was there nobody else, he didn't need anybody else. Yeah, there's an intra-Trinitarian conversation. Sure. Okay. By the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. What does ordain mean? Decide and establish, right? Okay. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. Where's that from? James 1, right? Okay. If God has foreordained everything that's going to happen, included in that is sin. Right? Did that include Adam's sin? Or did he only foreordain what's going to happen after Adam's sin? It included Adam's sin, right? Okay. So he's not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. What does that mean?
Author of sin is neither the author of sin. Well, to me, I would read that as him having no part of sin. So therefore, how could he have authored sin before Adam and yet not been a part of that?
That's the great question, and we don't know. I don't mean to slight the question. We don't know. How is God in charge of everything? How has God planned everything out, yet God is not responsible for the sin? James 1 tells us that he's not. To some people, that's very difficult to understand. I'm one of those guys. It's very difficult for me to understand that. I accept it because the Bible teaches it. Yes, Les.
Did God foreordain then that Luther would have pride and that would be the first sin and he would have to cast one third of heaven to earth?
Lucifer, you mean? Not Lucifer.
Sorry.
It's okay. It's like the Roman Catholics sometimes call him Martin Lucifer, I understand. if that happened, yes. Okay? There's some question. Yes. Everything that happened. One of the questions I asked, we'll give you guys another theological question. You remember the distinction we talked about between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God? Right?
Yeah,
right? Deuteronomy 29:29. We know the revealed will of God is in Scripture, right? What about the secret will of God? How about the secret will of God for yesterday? Whatever happened was the secret will of God, right? Now, we don't know that exhaustively, but we know what happened, right? I was at Presbytery, that was part of the secret will of God. I drove home, you know, that was part of the secret will of God, right? Okay, so yes. No. nor is the violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty of conscience of second causes taken away, but established. What does that mean? That means that God, when He foreordains everything, but He also foreordains the method for it to get accomplished.
Like if you have an ice cube vase on a sunny day, it will melt.
It will melt. Okay. Next paragraph. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw its future, or is that which would come to pass upon such conditions. What does that mean?
In other words, He doesn't save you because He saw you in the future that you would be a good person to be saved.
Right. He didn't choose you because He saw you would believe. It's the other way around. Okay, He chose you, therefore you did believe. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. That deals with your question right there. Men and angels. Okay? These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it can be neither increased nor diminished. Right? The number is fixed. God knows. Okay? It's not a round number. It's, you know, about this many. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ into everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, what does all that mean? That means this word right here. Unconditional. Right? God didn't look at you, see something special in you, didn't see something, you know, that you were going to do X, Y, or Z, and therefore He chose you. Not at all. But rather, it points to His grace. It drives you to His grace and to His glory there, right? Because you're not so hot. Sorry to say it. As the pastor said this morning in the sermon, who do you look at when you get the church directory picture? Right? I hate it when he's accurate like that. Yes.
Going back to the, I'm a little slow sometimes, number four, where you mentioned that there was an exact number. Is that an exact number plus a partial part of an exact number?
No fractions.
Then how was the child of David, in terms of stillborn, not living, as we understand it, but it also says that David would be with him in paradise.
He wasn't stillborn. He died as an infant. But that's just a minor point. He died in infancy. Okay, he was alive for a few days.
He was born alive and
then died a few days later. Okay? But, okay, that child was chosen by God.
Okay?
Which means that child was saved in Christ. Just like John the Baptist was regenerated when? In the womb. Before John the Baptist was born, he was regenerated. Right?
So I guess my question is, had they have died while in the womb, that would be a fraction thereof, and so therefore you would say that no, that did not happen.
No.
So any child that is aborted or miscarried or anything like that, those are children in hell.
No, not necessarily.
No.
The confession says very wisely. Okay. I'd like to quote them because those guys really wrestled with issues. 1600s before us. Their answer was all elect children, all elect infants who die in infancy end up in heaven. They don't answer the question how many are elect because they didn't know and neither do we. Same is true for aborted babies. Same is true for children that are miscarried. All elect ones. And they can be saved because John the Baptist is the key example, before they're born, because God can regenerate them. Okay? So, but they're not partials. They're not a fraction. They're a true person. They're a complete person from the moment of conception. And if they end up in heaven, they're included in that number.
Okay, so in other words, conception is considered total.
Yeah, it's when the person becomes a person is that conception. Yes, Herm.
Therefore, who who be in main contention with the hyper-Calvinist. Isn't that true?
I don't know. Why would it be?
Well, because they say that it's all determined. We don't have to do any evangelism.
I would say they're maybe more than number one. You know, where the liberty of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. You know, God saves people how? And what is the method that God saves people? By somebody hearing a sermon or reading the Bible or somebody talking to them or reading something? You know, yeah. So God uses those second causes. Yeah. Yes.
Kind of tagging off of Melton's question here. It made me think about how some people in some churches want to say that unborn babies are innocent, therefore they all go to heaven, you know, like if they're aborted or miscarried or whatever. But what the confession says, if I'm clear, is that the elect among them go to heaven.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
And there are unelect.
Yes, there are non-elect. Are unborn babies sinners?
Yes.
How about grandchildren?
Grandchildren are perfect.
My grandchildren. Well, seriously.
Absolutely.
Okay.
So you can't generalize.
Yes.
The unborn.
Yes, right. When does that baby become a sinner?
At conception. Right.
Yeah, conception.
Okay.
From eternity.
Yeah, well, he looks at him that way, yeah.
Okay,
number six. As God has ordained, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are affectionately called into faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. This Herman deals directly with your point too, right? Christ, those that are elect, God sends Christ to save them. The Spirit applies that to them and works out in their lives effectual calling. Right, which includes hearing the gospel, repenting, etc. Okay, and the elect only. Okay? As somebody once said years ago, TULIP guarantees success. Okay. Seven, the rest of mankind, God has pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extended or withhold mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to the dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. See how that contrasts at the end of paragraph 5? Praise of his glorious grace or his glorious justice. What is this called? What is the term we saw?
Reprobation,
right? Remember we saw that where in the scriptures? Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2:8. Okay. Finally, paragraph 8. Should we or should we not talk about this doctrine of predestination? Well, you know we've been talking about it, so you know what I'm going to say. But let's see what the brothers say, the fathers of the faith say, okay? The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation. What does effectual vocation mean?
Calling.
Very good. Calling. Where do you see that in the word vocation?
Vocare.
Voice. Call, right? Right. Okay. Their effectual calling. Okay. So look back up again. That men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. Now, I didn't say this yesterday, or Friday when we had this exam, but could I have said this? Mr. So-and-so, are you saved? Yes. Are you elect? What would the answer be? I didn't hear very firm answers there. Let me say that again. Are you elect?
Yes.
How do you know? What did it just say? Some right. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians 1 when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians 1, right? What does it say? Let's read that again. You want comfort in life? How about you will end up in heaven because God chose me? Why do I know that? What this is saying here. 1 Thessalonians 1, when we looked at that. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation. May from the... What's the word?
Certainty.
What, that means sort of yes, sort of no? That means kind of, maybe? Most of the time? No, it means 100% of the time. The number of the elect is firm. Not going to go up, not going to go down. Because God's determined it. Right? When Jesus says, no one can take them out of my hand, what is He saying? I'm holding on to you. You're not holding on to me, I'm holding on to you. See the certainty and the comfort in that? That's what Jesus is saying to you. See? They may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise. Right? I want to hear some amens.
Amen.
We're not Baptists, but we could use a little. Seriously. Okay? Okay? Matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God. And what about us? I'm great. God chose me. You proud Presbyterian. What does it say? Humility, diligence, and what? Abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Why does it say obey? It say by faith plus works? No, because God commands us to repent. God commands us to trust in Christ. And God gives us that of repentance and faith. Okay. I wanted us to see this. So what a wonderful statement this is here. Right? This summarizes it really well, what we saw in the scriptures right here. Okay? Okay. Questions? Yes, no? Over here?
Yes.
Somebody had a question? Oh, Randy.
Did Mr. So-and-so pass his exam?
Yeah, he did. I'm going to talk to Austin about it later because Austin was there. Okay? It was an interesting exam. I don't want to say.
Oh, okay.
He's not a member of our church.
I'm sorry, I thought Randy.
Yeah,
Mr.
So-and-so. Yeah, he passed his exam. It was interesting. I'll tell you one thought about it. When I asked, or not, other people asked him questions, he would answer with the catechism. What is justification? What is this? What is that? As soon as I asked him, you know, because I always ask the hard ones. In your own words, what is justification? How did he do? You remember, Austin? He stumbled. Do you remember that? Didn't do a very good job, did he? See? An 8-year-old can memorize the catechism. In your own words, what is justification? He was not from OP background, but he's become reformed, and that's a glorious thing. Okay? But these other implication areas. But he's young, he's just, you know, coming into things. So, by and large, he did halfway decent. Yeah, did okay. Nobody voted against him. Okay? Which is, you know, not all that unusual. Okay. Any other questions? No?
To understand that if a person says, I believe in Jesus Christ, and he goes out and he does fine works as far as the public is concerned, and he gives the word, I believe in Jesus, and he does all of these things, it's not necessarily then, to my reading of this, is that he has been preordained to be a saint unless he does the same behind closed doors and in the sanctity of his own mind and heart on a daily basis. In other words, outward showing, outward talking, but rather than doing and being. There seems to be like two different things.
In this sense, yes, that one needs to be consistent. But consistency is not what we're saved by. We're saved by Christ. And none of us...
assurance thereof,
yeah,
would be shown by the consistency of both,
yes,
rather than by the consistency of one.
Right. What you do by yourself in some ways describes what you're really like. I remember years ago I read the definition. What's the definition of a gentleman? Somebody uses a butter knife when nobody's around. Okay? All right. The point is what a person is really like. Okay? But only God can see ultimately what they're really like. And if he's depending upon himself instead of on Christ, then he doesn't understand things. You know, Pastor Michelle, you want to preach the sermon all over again? Right? Right? Our hope is in Christ, not us. Right? So. Okay. But you're right. Some people do things on the outside. Now, that doesn't mean the guys are struggling. I mean, we're not saved by perfection. We're saved by Christ. So, if we struggle with our sin, and when we're in our by ourselves, then there's nobody around us, and we look at our heart and we say, what an evil heart I have. That's good. As long as the person doesn't stop there. As long as the person doesn't become so introspective that he's looking for something in him. But rather, no, he says, what an evil heart I have. But what a wonderful Savior I have, who overcomes my evil heart, who's died for me, who rose for me, who ascended for me, and now sits at his Father's right hand and prays for me. So that the Lord is now working out his salvation in me. Right? Philippians 2, what is it, 11, 12, and 13. Work out your salvation because God is at work in you. And so, yes, I have the sin. And when I'm by myself, nobody sees the sin that's there. But yet, my hope is not that I'm overcoming my sin. My hope is in Christ. Another question? Yeah.
What's the definition of sin?
Any want conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay, what that means is, sin is either not doing what God tells me to do, okay, or doing what God tells me not to do.
So being outside of God's will.
Yeah. His written will. Yeah. Well, in other words, if God's secret will is for me to do something, it is not up to me to try to determine or find out what that secret will is. Okay. It is up to me to determine what Scripture teaches and live by Scripture. And this is a whole different view of guidance than it's out there in evangelicalism. Let me paraphrase a discussion I had at Press Start yesterday. You know, all this is very current in my history, so that's there too, right? One professor years ago was walking down the hallway of the seminary where he taught, and he saw a couple people were talking, and somebody said, how can I know the will of God? And the professor sticks his head in the door and says, you can't. See, that's exactly biblical. If you're looking for the secret will of God, who should I marry, whose job should I take, you know, should I do this, that, or whatever, the answer is you can't. And I submit, we ought not to be trying to go after that. Our answer is we ought to say, what's God's will? What's God's word teach? That's how I ought to live, and that's what I ought to do, and that's what I ought to be concerned about. And the other things will work themselves out.
Many people sort of make up rules that God holds them to.
Well, of course we like to make up rules. Why?
Well,
because we want to walk by sight, not by faith. But God tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. But it's not our nature to do that.
But that's what he says, that anyone that thinks something is sin, if it is sin.
Yeah, then he ought not to go contrary to his conscience. Very fundamental concept in Christian living is conscience. Yeah, Rosemary.
The problem is, an unborn child can't see the reason.
You're right.
So they wouldn't necessarily be accountable if they can't hear it or see it.
But they're still the children of Adam, right? We still have Adam's sin.
And that'd be a different definition of sin.
Yes, that would. Yeah, I was thinking more of what the old theologians used to call actual sin, meaning our acts. The word actual in that way. There's still the concept of original sin, which means that Adam's sin is two parts. One is Adam's sin is put to our account, imputed, put to our account. The second is the corruption that follows from Adam's sin. Both of us.
The definition of Adam's sin.
Adam's disobedience described in Genesis 3, where he ate of the fruit of the garden. And it's particularly interesting to me that Eve ate it first, but God says to us in his word that it was Adam, the second person to eat the fruit. It's his sin. It's Adam's disobedience that's put to our account, not Eve's. No, it wasn't his wife's fault. That's what he tried to do. Didn't he try to blame the wife? The woman you gave me.
He blamed God.
That woman that you gave me. I mean, that's what he said. And what did God say?
Adam could have said no, Eve.
Yeah, and he should have said no. Yes, Rosemary.
Yeah, I just wondered what you think of John MacArthur's definition of sin.
I don't know what it is.
Sin is anything that will be outside of God's will.
Nothing is outside of God's will.
Yeah.
Revealed.
See, unless he means his revealed will, in other words, what the scriptures teach, then I would say, sure. That's the same thing that I'm saying. I'm just using different words to describe that. Okay. But if he's saying outside of the secret will of God, I'm not accountable to obey the secret will of God because I don't know the secret will of God. And the secret will of God is this concept of decrees, right? That God has everything planned out that will happen, right? And therefore, that will happen. I'm not accountable to obey that. I will do whatever God wants that way. But what I am accountable to obey is his revealed will, what the scriptures teach. Okay. Other questions? Yes.
Go ahead. Are we discern an act or is something that we are?
Both. Okay. That's why I jokingly make the question about my grandchildren. Okay? That they are sinners. You know, it's something who they are, but also it's acts, it's thoughts, it's words. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, the one good definition is we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin.
Yes.
Okay, we were born sinners, and that's why we sin.
We sin because we are sinners. That's your point?
Yes.
Not we are sinners because we sin.
Correct.
Which one of these is consistent with the doctrine of total depravity?
Yes.
Yeah. But this is the fundamental reason why we sin. And then this is how it works its way out, right? I mean, okay, which one of these does Christ's death and resurrection take care of for us?
Both,
right? Yeah. Okay. God saves us completely. Not most of the way. Not half the way. 100%. Yes, Karen.
So when you're talking about we should try to know the secret will of God, does that mean that if you're looking for a job or you're trying to find food to marry, you can't ask God for guidance?
No.
Open doors and close doors and make the word more real in your heart and your mind so that you can discern that person you might work for, the one you're thinking about marrying.
I think
it almost sounded like you just shouldn't have anything to do because it's secret.
No, I think the biblical concept, though, is not to ask God for guidance, but to ask God for wisdom. Those are not the same. When you're asking God for guidance, you're asking for some sort of extra-biblical revelation, I think. No, that's the kind of content I'm pouring into that. Yeah, you know, sometimes. Because that's the kind of thing that people talk about. You ask God for wisdom to deal with in this situation. Okay? I mean, you're looking for a job, okay, as I was, right? You know? And one of the questions I had is, what are my gifts? You know, you start asking those kinds of questions, and what does God give me for gifts, et cetera, et cetera, the kind of work that I should do. Other questions?
Yeah, along the same lines.
Yeah.
My background in church is that you should wait on the Lord until you hear from the Lord. And that has always been confusing to me about certain decisions like that.
Yeah. My concern with that is, there's a biblical term, wait upon the Lord. Well, what does that mean? The word wait has seriously, and I don't mean to disparage that concept, the word wait has lots of meanings, and I've heard rather different interpretations. That one was the kind of wait that a waiter does, meaning serve the Lord, okay, rather than being immobile and not accomplishing things, you know, which the other concept of wait is, I'm waiting here for somebody to show up, okay. So the question is, what does it mean to do that? And I'm afraid I don't have a clear answer on what that scripture means. I think that's in Isaiah. But I think the biblical idea is that I am to move forward with what God has called me to do, and I know what God has called me to do from His Word. And in other areas that are not clear, I was just talking to, I was talking to Megan a few minutes ago, and the question was, where's her brother going to go to college? I mean, that's an issue that high school kids deal with a lot, okay? And the answer is, you know, there's lots of things, finances and major and gifts that God has given you, and, you know, lots of various issues that, that can answer that kind of a question, you know, goals, desires. But I don't think you're supposed to do the equivalent of what Gideon did, you know, some sort of setting on a fleece. Okay, I don't mean to offend any of you guys, okay, but get your steel plate and shoes on. What Gideon did was sin. It was not godly. Why? God said, go do this, and I'm going to be with you. And Gideon says, wait a minute, Lord, how do I know you're going to be with me? In other words, how do I know you're going to keep your word? I'm going to stick a powder puff out in the backyard. I mean, that's what he did, right? You got to put that out in the backyard, and you make it wet and all the ground around it dry. I'm going to put you to the test, God. And what does God say?
Okay.
Don't test me, in Deuteronomy. And then God does go along with it, right? And it's interesting when you read that, Gideon says, oh, no, wait a minute, Lord, don't step on me. You know, he says that. Gideon knew that it was wrong. And we ought not to look at Gideon's behavior as an example to follow. Now, I do think that we need to ask questions like, what are the gifts God has given me? What are the desires God has put in my heart? You know, those kinds of things to decide where I should go.
Is it legal?
Is it legal? Oh, that's one of the questions we should ask. Yeah, we ought to ask the question, is it legal? Because the desires of our heart may not be. Is that what you're saying? The question over here, yes.
Well, I was thinking about waiting on the Lord, and one thing that I thought about is, God gave a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they had a son. And then time went by, and they didn't wait on the Lord, and Hagar came into the picture, and Ishmael was born, and we're still
dealing with that issue, right?
Yeah, I just came here. They're waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, but only for so long.
Right.
Time's up.
Yeah, see, what you see there is Abraham going out of his way to accomplish God's will, Abraham's way, instead of God's will. Because the promise was, you and Sarah are going to have a child. Right? You are going to have a descendant. The money is the sands of the sea, right? And all that, on the seashore. So, you know, I mean, they wanted to have children. We understand that, right? We understand that. We have a child and his wife who cannot have children. The kind of heartache they go through every day. So we understand a little bit of those kinds of things. But God, you promised me I'm going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Yeah. Yes, Jensen.
Yeah, I think Robin brings up a good point. And, our background is very similar to that, kind of, you know, waiting until God shows you specifically what's supposed to happen. But I think it's more, those texts in particular are always God's deliverance. Don't fret when evil doers do such and such. Wait on the Lord, and He will bring His deliverance. Or the Isaiah passage, if you're going to be in exile, well, wait for the Lord, the day of salvation will come. And notice in each of those, there's already a revealed will that they know. Now they only have to wait for it to come to pass. Whereas the other way around is there is no revealed will, so wait until some special revelation comes. Mm-hmm. We know that God is going to provide for us. So as we pursue work, we can wait on the Lord and know that He's going to actually fulfill that promise, but we can't guarantee exactly which job is going to be, or so on and so forth. And so it's a matter of us being patient with what God has said to us, not us waiting for some new information to come our way.
And we know we should have a job, you know, those kinds of things.
Yeah.
Yeah, Brian.
Farmer is an example in one of the epistles, waiting eagerly for the early and late rains. He still does his work, but then he's kind of anxious over which day he thinks the crop knows that
right.
The time coming.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Y'all know that this was an important controversy in the 40s in the OPC. There were people that said, I need God to tell me on whether or not, and this is not an exaggeration, I should go out and feed my chickens this morning. And they would wait until God told them to go feed the chickens. They were
trying to hear an audible voice.
Something, some sort of direction, yes. Okay. There was a whole movement like that in the OPC, and we had problems back in the 40s. You know God, you're supposed to feed the chickens from Genesis 1. You are to take care of your animals. Or don't be a chicken farmer. Or chicken rancher. Seriously, right? You do not need to wake, get up every morning.
I think his long life, we can have more resistance, and he promised that while the earth remains summer and winter, seedtime and harvest shall not cease.
Yep.
So, and up to that time, I think if people question that from time to time, and point Chris raises up in order to I know he's a columnist now for the world, so I saw his name years ago, and in fact, in this very room, I was at a meeting that used to occur here in the evenings on apologetics. And one of the essays spoke of how somebody argued, well, everybody knows 1 + 1 = 2. Well, in some cultures, they don't know that. And they might argue that God's whimsical. And in the end, the Muslims believe that in the end, they have to change hanging there because God weighs their good and their bad evil, which is kind of a whole affair of itself. But in the end, God's whimsical, and he might not.
Yes.
He might just do whatever. And
there's no justice and no confidence with God in the Muslim world.
Of course, this raises the question, when you set up a lot of table and you can count them, well, he says if your God is whimsical, he didn't create an order of existence that you can depend on, you can't count on them still being there when you turn your back and look there again.
Mm-hmm.
So true. We have to have that measure that depends on him or everything, even rationalism fails.
Right. Okay, we are out of time, and I had planned to go all the way to L. I said to myself, I think I don't have enough scripture for us to deal with on the L issue, the L of Tula, T-U-L, limited atonement.
And you only know God's secret will, you only have to study.
That's right.
I knew we weren't going to make it through.
You knew that? Okay. So your scripture or your assignment for next week is no, but make sure you're current in the readings. Excuse me. Make sure you're current in the readings, and so that we will get into L, limited atonement, Lord willing, literally, right next week. Okay. Yes. Let's pray. Our Father, as we've talked about these issues and your control of the world and your ordaining all things. We praise you that we can talk about these issues, we can think about them, but we praise you even more that you are in control and we can rest in you. Thank you, Lord, that we are driven to Christ in every one of these issues. We look at ourselves, we are sinners, there's no comfort in us, the comfort is in Christ. We thank you that you have opened our hearts to the gospel. Pray that as we go out now, that you would keep us safe, bring us to worship you again. And Father, we would rest all the more in our Savior and his work. In Jesus' name.